this in Christ's name. Amen.
BJ is going to come down and read the scripture reading. It is a different scripture reading than you have in the bulletin. I realized as I was working on it that I really want to emphasize about the importance of images, how they're powerful, why they're important, but also how they can become dangerous and militate against our spiritual lives. And so we're going to look at no graven images out of Exodus 20, the second of the great commandments given by God to Moses.
The first reading is from Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The second one is from Deuteronomy 4, 9 through 24. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to the children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to you, all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance, as you are now. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land of the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan, but you are to cross over and take possession of the good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This is God's word.
Thank you. Thanks be to God. Could we pray one more time, this time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. Truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. During our recently concluded book study on what's the least you can believe and still be a Christian, a question was raised regarding the image of God as Father. And this is a representation that is especially prominent in the New Testament. Well, the person, Marcia, Cliff's wife, asked why it is that God is always depicted as a male and never as a female, especially in the Christian religion. Therefore, I think it is appropriate for me to kind of address this question of images of God in my sermon this morning, especially it's in a day in which we honor the fathers all over our country. Now, certainly in the creeds and in the liturgies, the Trinity is always represented as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It confers upon Christ the title of Son of God, meaning he is the Son of the Father. We know that Jesus' famous favorite image of Jehovah was Heavenly Father, and that he taught his own disciples to pray, beginning with, Father God, our Father, who art in heaven. However, what our Lord meant by it was not that God was literally a father to us, that is in the same sense that you or I may be a parent to our own children, but rather he was trying to demonstrate that in the same caring and compassionate manner and capacity that a father or a mother cares for their children, God loves us and cares for us and will continue to look out after our interests. Now, I have no doubt that Christ understood that God transcended all gender stereotypes, and that his use of Father in reference to God was a way of conveying the quality of God's relationship to us, rather than trying to define the personhood of God. Therefore, if one wanted to address God as our Heavenly Mother, perhaps in a maternal rather than in the traditional paternal way, and it expresses the person's intimate relationship to God, I think that'd be perfectly acceptable. I think we all feel the same way. The Old Testament Jews often referred to God as God our Creator, as God our King, as God our Judge, and God as our Shepherd. But only occasionally did the Jews ever refer to God as our Father. And the reason for that was that they felt it was much too personal an image to be used of God, that it made God much too intimate with us. Yet none of these representations in and of themselves describes God in all God's fullness. But each one helps us to understand with a little bit more clarity the nature of this God. A God who is mighty and all-knowing, a God who is just and supremely compassionate towards his children. In the second of God's commandments that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, God issues a strict prohibition against the making of any carved or constructed images concerning him. In Exodus 20, God commanded the Israelites, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God." Where the first commandment given to Moses declares who may be worshipped, that it is Jehovah alone who can be worshipped, because all the others are mere imposters, it is the second commandment here that tells us how God will be worshipped. That in our worship, we are not to employ any images or representations of God of any kind. When the Hebrews came out of Egypt, they were delivered from a land that was filled with all forms of deities. Now they find themselves heading into a whole new land, the land of Canaan, where pagan worship also abounds, where idols that were built to Baal and Ashtaroth were everywhere. And if Israel was to remain true to her God, if they were to survive as a people, they would have to become as uncompromising and as unyielding in keeping themselves separate from those other tribes and their pagan practices. Now, throughout her history, the church has often been less tolerant of divine images than they are today. 40 years ago, George Burns received rave reviews for his portrayal of who? Of God in the movie Oh God. In fact, it proved so popular that they made two movies to follow up, Oh God Book 2 and Oh God You Devil. All you have to do is walk down the aisle of any Christian bookstore or even modern sanctuary, and there you will see images depicting the divine everywhere. If you go back to the year 393 AD, however, the Christian Emperor Theodosius banned the Olympic Games because he saw those and other festivals as far too pagan. In Calvin's day, the Reformers invoked the Second Commandment's prohibition on graven images as they stormed Roman Catholic churches and they smashed their statues and whitewashed the fine arts that was on those walls. And among their concerns at that time was to thwart a widespread tendency towards idols, and which they regarded as agents of supernatural forces. And yet, there was an interesting experience that happened about 30 years ago. Back in 1966, a Marine Corps officer named John J. McGinty III was awarded the Medal of Honor, the highest award we can give for someone on the basis of valor and courage. He had saved the lives of dozens of his men during an enemy attack in Vietnam. Well, 18 years later, in 1984, McGinty renounced his award. He gave it back to the government, and you know what the basis of that was? His Christian faith. He came to view that medal as a form of idolatry because it bore an image of Minerva, the Roman goddess of wisdom and war, which to him represented a fake idol. Well, why does God place such a prohibition upon images in the first place? Well, it wasn't meant to be a prohibition against all images, as later God would command the building of the tabernacle, and still later the building of the great temple, which included tapestries and objects that included cherubim and flowers and fruits and trees and animals. It was God, after all, who commanded the building of the Ark of the Covenant, with specific instructions as to how it was to be made. That Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God in the presence of his people. However, it was never intended to become an object of worship. For the past 2,000 years, icons have been an integral part of Christian worship, especially for Catholic and Orthodox churches. Many of you know that yesterday I returned from New Jersey, where I attended the funeral of my oldest friend. We'd been the closest of friends for the past 52 years, and last week he passed away from a massive heart attack. The service was held in a Greek Orthodox church, in a Greek Orthodox service. As I walked into the building, I was immediately struck by the multitude of images that covered the walls, the ceilings, and as well as many of the stained glass windows. And there were representations of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus Christ and the 12 disciples, in addition to dozens of assorted saints long venerated by Orthodox worshipers. It covered almost every square inch of that sanctuary. And when I asked about that, it was explained to me how in the early period of Christianity, very few Christians were literate. That is, very few of them were able to read at all. And so faith was communicated not just by the proclamation of the word, but it was communicated through the pictures and the icons that were created. Besides, human beings found that they needed some images of God in their mind, or else it would be very hard to speak about God. And so images were used to help direct their imagination and their concentration in the direction of God, but it was never meant to serve as a substitute for God. Regardless of what images we might employ ourselves to help us in our worship, we need to remember that God transcends all symbols. The Bible tells us that God is eternal, God is invisible, that God is spirit without form. In the Old Testament, we read how God intentionally gave his people, the Jews, no visual representation of himself. God even refused to tell his people what his name was. When the Romans conquered Jerusalem in AD 70, Rome's general was convinced that they were all atheists. Why? Because in Jerusalem he could not find any statues to their God. But here's where the problem with images lay. Idolatry substitutes a thing for the person, for the living reality. However, the habit of continually associating an image or lifeless image to the living God results in time with the confusion of the two, so it becomes more and more difficult to try to separate them. Let me give you some examples. In the story of when the Israelites complained to God and Moses about their plight in the wilderness, God responded by unleashing fiery serpents among them that killed many of them and injured others. Well, after repenting of their complaining, Moses, on the instructions of God, made a brazen snake, a bronze snake, that was placed on a pole and held up. And whoever looked upon that pole, if they were sick, they would be healed. But then we read in the Bible how centuries later, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, broke the bronze serpent into pieces when he learned that the people were venerating it, that they were worshiping it, that they were offering incense and honor to it. Originally, that serpent had meant to be a reminder of the God who saves and the God who heals them. But bit by bit, it had become an idol, a god for the Israelites to worship. A similar instance can be found in the story of the golden calf. When Moses descends from Mount Sinai with the two tablets that contain the Ten Commandments, he finds that the Israelites, led by Aaron, Moses' brother, who also served as the high priest, worshiping a golden calf. Now, this calf was not a representation of another god, but was rather meant to be the representation of Jehovah himself, the one true God. It was intended to honor God. But their reason for creating it in the first place was they wanted a god like all the other nations of the world, one in which they could see with their eyes, one which they could touch with their hands. They regarded Jehovah, who had no form and was pure spirit, as far too distant, as too awe-filled, much too mysterious for them. And they thought that they could better worship God if they created some kind of form for God to inhabit. Well, Moses became so incensed that he threw the tablets to the ground, breaking them. But then he threw the calf into the fire, ground it to powder, mixed it with their water, and had the people of Israel drink it. Well, as we can see, the progress of idolatry is one of downward movement. It is one that leads to the constant degrading of God into something that is not God, to which is not even worthy of God. With idols, a sense of the pure spirituality of God and the glory of his divine nature are eventually obscured until they are lost forever. The inward reverence and the wonder that once characterized our relationship to God fades, so now it becomes something rather familiar to us rather than something that is mysterious and awe-filled. But the process doesn't even end there. As time goes on, we begin to project upon God those same qualities that are reflected in our own lives, so that humanity, instead of being created in the image of God, we now create God in the image of ourselves, so that God ends up characterized by the same qualities that we have in our own lives. Gods end up becoming little more than glorified human beings, like the numerous gods of Rome and Greece, who not only possessed human form, but demonstrated that same kind of selfish, arrogant, vengeful, and proud temperament that we do. Jehovah, on the other hand, declared himself to be the one and only true God, one whose ways are not man's ways, one whose thoughts are not our thoughts. And once God could be contained within an image or an idol, then God was no more than a human construction, subject to our own whims and desires, manipulated for whatever end we want. But it no less affects those who worship, for those who bow their hearts to inanimate idols will eventually become like them themselves. They will become unseeing and unfeeling and unable to hear the truth as God tries to communicate to them. And this is the reason why idolatry was so pernicious to the Hebrews and why God commanded them never to make any kind of a graven image. No places of worship, no representation, no symbol, no sacrament is able to contain God. God's beauty could not be captured in any of the beauty of humanity, not in any of our architecture, not in our statues or our art. No creed can contain God, nor can any denomination possess him. When with our own limited minds we think that we can, we then become idolaters. Now, over the years, I've grown convinced that the greatest enemy that religion in general and Christianity in particular has to face is not atheism. The greatest enemy we have to face is idolatry. It is the willingness to embrace the overabundance of gods that not only surround us, but are within our own hearts. Rather than a crisis of faith, never has there been more faith. Never has there been stronger faith as there is today. Never have people believed as firmly and as faithfully and as strenuously as they do today. Because you see, people are incurably religious. And there is a multiplicity of religions all around us, even though we don't even realize the kind of hold they have over us as religions. They go by such names as reason, or science, or technology, or such systems as communism, or capitalism, or nationalism, materialism, moralism, hedonism, just to name a few. But each one of these is a religious attitude. The question becomes, it's not one whether we believe in God or not, but which of these gods we choose to place our ultimate faith and trust in. That becomes the question. John Calvin summed it up best when he described the fallen heart as nothing less than an idol factory. Well, we Christians are not immune from falling into such error. Our commitment can be more to systems and to buildings and liturgies and forms of government and books of order and whether something is reformed enough or not than to actual human beings, which in God's eyes are infinitely more important than all these other things put together. Christianity itself contains truth, but it is not to be equated with truth. Christianity points to God, but to the degree that it is a system devised by human beings, we must acknowledge that God is well beyond our human systems. And it's perhaps best expressed in a line that I read many years ago, a line that was written by the English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge. In fact, I was so inspired by it that I wrote it in the flyleaf of my Bible, and it's guided me ever since. It goes like this. He who begins by loving Christianity better than truth will proceed by loving his own sect or church better than Christianity and end in loving himself better than all. Let me read that again. He who begins by loving Christianity better than truth will proceed by loving his own sect or church better than Christianity and end in loving himself better than all. And what Coleridge was saying here is that even Christianity itself can become to us an idol when our love or commitment is to a system or a way of doing things rather than to truth itself and to Jesus Christ personally. In fact, we can even turn Jesus into an idol. We all are familiar with Werner Salmon's famous portrait of Jesus, the head of Jesus. It was painted in 1941, and more than 500 million copies of that painting have been sent all around the world. You see them in every church, you see them in Christian education buildings. That's the head, the face of Jesus, where Jesus is looking off to the side, and it's full of brown tones. Well, if you ask any American what Jesus looks like, and they'll tell you, that's what Jesus looks like, because that has come to define who Jesus is and what he's about. Jesus is a blonde-haired, blue-eyed white man, and yet Jesus was a Middle Eastern Semite, which means that he most likely possessed dark features with black hair. But you see, once again, it's easier to turn God into our image than for us to be conformed to his. Or take the cross. Millions upon millions of crosses and crucifixes are sold each year. And where you'd think they might serve as reminders of the love that inspired the real cross, the truth is otherwise. Rather, it has evolved into an expensive piece of jewelry worn solely as a fashion statement. It has become a stylish ornament because it is the cool thing to do when it was originally meant to remind us about the cost of sacrifice and discipleship in following Christ, that those who follow Christ just might wind up upon a cross themselves. For the early church, the ultimate revelation of the transcendent God was revealed in and through one thing and one person alone. That's Jesus Christ. With his birth, his life, his death and resurrection, God at last became visible, and his undepictable majesty is now expressed in human form. What Jesus did and said, God was actually doing and saying through that man. When people came face to face with Christ, they were actually coming face to face with God himself. as the image of the invisible God, as it says of Christ in Colossians, Jesus Christ is the ultimate manifestation of the Son of God. He alone becomes the bearer of the majesty and the might of God, the revealer and mediator of the creator and sustaining power of God. And so I close this morning with this question. What is your image of God this morning? Is your image that of a stern lawgiver such as Moses encountered on Mount Sinai? If so, then I want you to think of him who welcomed children, who healed the sick, who comforted the poor, and sought out anyone else who may have been lost and lonely. If your image of God is one so majestic and holy that you feel he could never love anyone as lowly as yourself, then think about him who loved lepers and demoniacs and prostitutes and tax collectors. If you think that perhaps God may love you today, but he certainly won't love you tomorrow, that his emotions are just as fickle as your own, then remember how God refused to reject or abandon his people, the Israelites, ever throughout her history, even though they had rejected him time and time and time again. Or if you think of yourself as too great of a sinner, as someone whose actions are so unpardonable that you can't even forgive yourself, then remember who it was that went to a cross like a lamb led to the slaughter, who allowed the world to drive nails into his hands and feet, and a crown of thorns pressed into his brow. He did that all for you. Remember how he pardoned his executioners as well as promised the thief behind him that that very day he would be with him in paradise. Allow that image of God, the image, the picture of Jesus Christ alone, who has vowed again and again that nothing will ever separate you from his presence or his love. Let him win over your heart and dominate your mind. Let it command your imagination and rule over your conscience. And then soon you will find that it is the only image, it is the only portrait of God that you will ever need. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for drawing near to us that you might reveal yourself to us instead of residing far off into the heavenlies. And though we're told that no one has seen God and lived, you have shown yourself to us most perfectly in and through Jesus, your blessed Son. May we learn to trust the image that we have of him in your word as your will for our lives. And may that life become more perfectly demonstrated in and through our own. In his name we pray. Amen.